We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes. I want to welcome those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Seventh-day Adventist Church. I want to talk to you today about the difference between our God and heathen religions. In heathen religions, and I would say most of them, if not all of them, believe that there is a God, so-called, put quotes around that, who is angry with them, who they have to try to appease in order to get him to change his mind about them so that they can somehow get into heaven and that maybe this God will accept their efforts as their best efforts and let them in. I want to contrast that with a God who is wanting you to come to heaven, has given you everything you need to get there, and is waiting for you to say yes to him, to empower you to do that. Not what is needed to be saved, but empower you to express appreciation for what he has already done. Let me give you an example. We have, in this country, in the United States of America, what we would call a representative government. And the representative government basically works with the idea that a group of people, be it a state or a county or whatever it is, gets together and elects a person to represent them in a lawmaking body, whether it's a county electing someone or a county district electing someone to go to state government to represent them there, or a congressman to go to federal government to represent them in making laws to govern the nation. And the idea is that the representative, as they vote in theory the wishes of the group that sent them there. So the group does as the representative does. Well, this concept is in the Bible, and we've discussed it before, but I'm going to review it just a little bit. Romans 11, verse 16 talks about the first fruits, and the first fruits is simply, and typically you have this in a harvest where you're getting ready to make a harvest of the entire crop, and the farmer may cut a portion of it, one cutting, and offer that to the Lord to represent the entire crop. That's the idea of the first fruits. In Romans 11, verse 16, it says, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches." And that is very much an agricultural picture. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, 19-23, it says that Christ is the first fruits representing the human race. And it says there, if in this life, this is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19-23, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Those are people that have died, and he resurrected, and he's the first fruits of the resurrection. And then he says, "For since by man, that is mankind, or Adam, came death, by man, that is Christ representing mankind, came also the resurrection of the dead." So since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that they that are at Christ's coming. So we will all be made alive at Christ's coming. As long as we have elected Christ as our first fruits or as our representative, then at his coming, then his people will be resurrected. There is another resurrection 1,000 years later of those who also will be resurrected who did not elect Christ as their representative. And that's a subject of a whole nother sermon. So Christ is the first fruits in the resurrection. Now John 15 verses 1 to 8 talks about Christ as the first fruits in righteousness. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That's a reference to those that do not elect Christ as their representative. They will be resurrected and cast into the fire. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so that ye shall be my disciples. By the way, none of us need to go to that fire. Jesus died and took our penalty so that we don't have to go. So let's elect him as our representative. Now, Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6 tells us that all spiritual blessings are in Christ, who represents us before the Father, who has already accepted us. Let's take a look. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, as I said before, we've covered all this in the past, so I'm not going to cover any of this in detail again. However, let us look at Romans chapter 5. Having established that Christ is the representative of the human race, and having studied before that Adam obviously would be the representative of the race since he was the first one created and we were all created in Adam, therefore he would represent the human race. Let's see what Romans 5 has to say. Verse 12, and then we'll do 17 and 18, or 18 and 19. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, because all sinned. And we all sinned in Adam. And Adam is the one who sinned as the representative of the race, and sin entered the world, and death by sin. Now, going down to verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned, that would be the reign of sin brought to us by Adam, by one much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Now, do you see the contrast here? One man, Adam, brought all the sin and condemnation into the world as the representative of the human race. By doing that, he forfeited his representation of our race. Then by another man, Jesus Christ, he completely undid what Adam did and brought righteousness to the human race. Now verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that would be Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that would be Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And justification is a big word that simply means to be made righteous, to be made right with God. to be made righteous. And the only way that we can be right with God is to be righteous. Now verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, that would be Adam, right? By one man's disobedience, the many, and that would be all men, the many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one, that would be Jesus Christ, shall the many, that same many that was made unrighteous, will now be made righteous, according to verse 19. So the whole idea that we see here is, as the representative of the human race, Adam brought the race into sin and condemnation and death. And so by the righteous act of one who also was the representative of the human race, he completely undid what Adam did and brought righteousness and life and eternal life and salvation to the human race. Now, what I want to talk about is how Jesus qualifies to be our representative. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. The book of Hebrews is a wonderful book. Chapter 1 of Hebrews talks about Christ as God, 100% God. Chapter 2 talks about Jesus as man, 100% man. Now, going back to our earlier illustration of our representative concept in the United States of America, one of the qualifications that a representative has to have is that he has to live in the district of the people who represent him, or who he represents, excuse me. He has to live in their district. He has to have his residence there. That would mean he would meet the residency requirements. How can Jesus represent the human race and meet the residency requirements? You'd have to do that to be a representative. You know, you can't have an apple representing a crate of oranges, can you? It would make no sense. The one who's representing a crate of oranges would have to be an orange. And in the strictest sense, it would have to be an orange taken from that crate. But it would at least have to be an orange, okay? If you're going to represent oranges, you have to be an orange. If you're going to represent apples, you have to be an apple. And so Jesus, in order to represent the human race, has only one choice. And that is to be a human being. And he can't be just part of a human being, he has to be fully human. So when Jesus was born a babe in that feeding trough in the stable at Bethlehem, he took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh. Let's take a look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, starting with verse 5. It says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." In other words, the angels couldn't do it. Why? Because they are as an apple is to the oranges. Angels are not human beings. And so they couldn't do it. In verse 6, however, he comes up with the answer. "But once in a certain place testifying, saying, What is man that you art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" In other words, why do you even care about man? And then it says in verse 7, "Thou madest him," that is mankind, the word there is refers to mankind, "thou madest him a little lower than the angels." So we're not angels, we're human beings. And then it says, "Thou crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands." We can refer to Genesis 1, verse 26 for that. Now in verse 8 it says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." Well, when Adam was alive, in Adam's day, God placed all things under Adam, didn't he? All of the things of earth, Adam was given dominion over. But now we don't see that anymore. Why is that? Because Adam forfeited it. Therefore, Adam is no longer the representative of the human race. Verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who also," and I'll add that little word "also" in there, "who also was made a little lower than the angels." In other words, he wasn't an angel before. Well, at least he wasn't what he was now becoming before. He was made that. Jesus, before this, had the sinless flesh of God, whatever that is. That's what he had. But then he was made a little lower than the angels. And then it says, "For the suffering of death," and that would be the second death, "crowned him with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Now, how could a person taste death for every man unless he was representing every man? This indicates that Jesus was the representative of the human race at this point. And he was made a little lower than the angels, and mankind was made a little lower than the angels. And then his purpose for coming was to suffer death, that is the second death, that death that we deserve, that death that goes to the lake of fire, which, by the way, does not burn eternally. It just burns until all the fuel is gone. To the that second death that he took, I should say, the second death is not so much the death in the lake of fire, but the anguish that the sinner will feel when mercy no longer pleads for the guilty race. That anguish that the sinner feels when he realizes that he has let go his only source of eternal life and that he is going to be separated from God for all eternity. Then he's glad to go into the lake of fire, because the lake of fire will put him out of that misery. And then that fire will also burn the devil and his angels and eventually go out. Okay. "But we see Jesus, who also was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Now, the word that's translated "taste" there means to experience, to partake of, to enjoy, and in the margin of my dictionary it says "with gusto," which means to the fullest extent. So he's not just like putting death up to his lips and licking it and saying, "Ooh, that doesn't taste good." He is drinking it to the dregs, all the way to the extreme. And when Jesus was on the cross, at one point he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And at that point, he was trying to understand the separation from his Father, because the Father, even though there, could not reveal his presence. And Jesus was believing at that point that he would be separated from the Father for all eternity. And his faith won out, for he went ahead with it anyway, even though he did not know at that point that he would be resurrected. And then he finally said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," and he died the first death. All right, back to Hebrews, verse 10. He's tasting death for every man, and in verse 10 it says, for he became him, or it was a good thing for him to do, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, indicating that Jesus was the one who created all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, what is a captain? A captain is the player on the team. He's either elected by the team or appointed by the coach to represent the team. Now, if you ever watch any football games, he's the one that goes out to receive the coin toss. Isn't that right? That's the captain. The captain is the representative. So, who's the representative? Well, for became him, we're talking about Jesus Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing sons unto glory to make the representative of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, did Jesus need to be made perfect? I thought he was perfect. Well, there are some things that he needed to learn, apparently. Hold your finger here and let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 5 for just a moment. In verses 8 through 10. Hebrews 5, verses 8 through 10. Though he were a son, and that's capital S, son, so we're talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, it's a great saying that says, don't judge a person until you've walked a mile in his moccasins. Well, that's what Jesus did. He learned firsthand what it is like to be you and me, a human being in this world. He learned those things. Now, Jesus defines perfection as the blade of corn in the ground. First, it's the seed. It's perfect as a seed. Then it begins to germinate. It's perfect as it germinates. It's doing the very thing it's supposed to do. And then you see first the blade coming up out of the ground. And it's perfect as it's coming up. And then you see the ear begin to develop. And it's still perfect while the ear is developing. And then the ears of corn become full and mature and ready for harvest. And it's perfect all the way through that process. So there was something Jesus needed to learn, but that didn't mean he wasn't perfect. Though he were a son, though he were the Son of God, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, as a man, if you will, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him or listen to him. That's what the word means, is to listen attentively. The original word translated obey means to listen attentively. He became the author of eternal salvation through them who listen to him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of the earthly priesthood, but after the order of the heavenly priesthood. Now, notice that it says here, he was the author of eternal salvation. The author is the one who starts something, isn't he? He is the one who begins something. So then, the author is the representative of whatever it is that he creates. And once again, it's talking about Jesus as the representative. But going back to Hebrews 2, talking about, trying to find my place. Okay, verse 10. He was made perfect through sufferings. So his becoming a human being allowed him to learn firsthand what it is like to walk here in this sinful planet and to be a human being. and to suffer the same temptations that you and I suffer. Yet, as a perfect human being, he did not sin. Now, verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth, now who is that? Well, first of all, sanctification means to be set apart for holy use. For the Christian, that means that we are set apart to be used by God. And when God uses us, he is going to make us perfect, isn't he? He is going to give us his righteousness and his experience so that when we say yes to God and we become believers in him, then he can give us those things in our experience, what he's already given to us in title. And now we begin to experience the righteousness of God. That's what sanctification is, doing the will of God, because he is the one that is doing it in you. So, for both he that sanctifieth, and that would be Jesus, he's the one that is sanctifying us, and they who are sanctified, that would be you and me, are all of one. In other words, Jesus is one with us, and we are one with him, so we are all of one. Jesus is our representative, and if we choose, we can elect him, we can elect to be included in his representation. So then we elect him as our representative, even though he already is. If we elect him, then we're giving him permission to do those things in us. So, we are one with him, he is one with us. That's what it's saying. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus is our big brother. Have you ever wanted to have a big brother? One who would protect you in the block? Disagreements that come up from time to time. My big brother will come and take care of you. Isn't that what Jesus is? He's our big brother. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. Talking about being made lower than the angels, I'm going to backtrack just a little bit. You know, we were made a little lower than the angels, and Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. And it talks about that in verse 9, and also in verse 7. But here's a writing by A.T. Jones. It's from this little booklet, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. This is number 19. It says, in the other contrast, we saw Jesus higher than the angels. That would be in chapter 1 of Hebrews he's talking about. In chapter 1, Jesus is 100% God, made higher than the angels. That's what he's saying here. In the other contrast, we saw Jesus higher than the angels. Here, we see him lower than the angels. Why? Because man was made lower than the angels, and then by sin went even still lower. We see Jesus where man is, since man sinned and became subject to death. So certainly as it is true that Jesus was where God is, so certainly he has come to where man is. In other words, just as certainly as Jesus was where God is, in heaven, with the sinless flesh of God and the sinless mind of God, Jesus is where man is with the sinful flesh of man. He who is with God where God is man where man is. And he who is with God as God is with man as man is. And he who was one with God as God is one with man as man is. And so as certainly as his was the nature of God, so certainly his is the nature of man here. In other words, just as certainly as he had the sinless flesh of God, he now has taken upon him something he was not before. He has taken upon him the sinful man, flesh of man. Going on, it says, "For he who sanctifies and who those who are being sanctified are all of one." Verse 11. That's the verse we were just talking about. It was Christ and God in heaven, one in nature. How he is with man on earth? How is he with man on earth? All of one. He is not ashamed to call us brethren, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing praise to you. He says in verse 12 that time is coming soon. Excuse me. Let me read this correctly. He is not ashamed to call us brethren, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing praise to you, he says in verse 12. The time is coming soon when Christ in the midst of the church will lead the singing. He who was one with God has become one with man. And then we quote Hebrews 4 verse 15, we do not have an high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now notice the double negative. We turn that around, it says we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is why, one of the reasons why he took upon this fallen, sinful human flesh of man. All right, we were back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Let me read 11 again, and then we'll go on to 12. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Or which cause is he not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now, in the days of the Hebrews, and it's still true to some extent today, but in the days of the Hebrews, they would name their children either by the character that the child has already demonstrated or by the character that they wanted the child to demonstrate or and personality traits in his life. And so when it says here in verse 12, I will declare my name unto my brethren, God is saying, I will declare my character unto them. And we know from past studies that God's voice in declaring something, his voice has inherent within it the power to create what it says. So then what he is really saying in this verse is that I will create righteousness in my brethren. That's what this verse is saying. And then it says, in the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now, verse 14. Verse 14 begins a very important passage. It says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. And that word as should give us a hint that we're about to get to the representative concept. Because what Jesus does, he does as the human race. And so the human race does that in him. So it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Well, now let's pick this apart one at a time. For as much then as, that should tell you that what we are, Jesus was as much, or he became as much as what we are. So, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, then it says, he also himself likewise. Three words indicating his part in the same thing that we are. He also himself likewise took part of the same. That is, means that whatever we are in fallen, sinful human flesh, he took upon him 100%. That, for the reason that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now you might scratch your heads on this one. Is the devil destroyed? No. Those of you who are trying to do right or would like to do right know that the devil's there to try to stop you in every case. So the devil hasn't been destroyed. So what does this mean then? Well, actually, the Greek word that's translated destroy here means to paralyze or to annul or to render powerless. So it's an unfortunate translation error here if you want to look at it that way. It says that, let me read it again. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might paralyze him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So the devil isn't dead, but he is paralyzed. Which implies that he can be unparalyzed. How could the devil be unparalyzed? Well, all we have to do to unparalyze the devil with respect to each one of us, respectively, is to say, I don't want the gift of God, or I don't believe the gift of God, calling God a liar, and cast the whole thing aside. And by doing that, we open ourselves up to the power of Satan. Don't do that. Say yes to God every time he comes to you and he says, there's something new that I want to show you. Some new thing that maybe you haven't seen before. There's something in your life that's causing you a problem and I want to take it away and I want to change this. I want to change your life. I want to make things better for you. Say yes to him right away. Say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have this thing. Excuse me. I'd rather have you than this thing you want to take away from me. Say yes to him right away. I'd rather have you than this thing you want to take from me. If you go the other way and you say, I'd rather have this thing, then you are basically an idolater. You are worshiping something above God. Let him have his way in your life. So, the devil has been paralyzed through the death of Jesus Christ. Let him stay that way. Let him stay paralyzed. He has no power over you. For Jesus said in Matthew 28, I believe. Let me just look it up to make sure I'm not steering you the wrong place. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And with that, all that power, then you are to go to the other nations. If you don't have that power, there's no point in going, because you won't be able to do the work. All power is given unto Jesus Christ. That leaves no power for the devil. The devil has been paralyzed. Jesus gained the victory over the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. Therefore, the flesh and the cravings of it has been paralyzed. Those cravings are still there. They can still come forth. But as long as Jesus, in his sinless mind, has control over our fallen, sinful human flesh, your fallen, sinful human flesh, and mine, as long as he has control through his sinless mind, our flesh is paralyzed. But if we decide that we don't want that gift of God, then those cravings will come forth in all their strength, and we will not be able to stop them. Unless we go back to the Lord and say, Lord, I want you in control of my life. He can paralyze the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh because He did that in the flesh that he took. Your flesh and my flesh. The same fallen, sinful flesh that we have. He gained the victory in his life and in his death. Now in verse 15, it says, "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now there is a description of the old covenant. Let's see, from the book Desire of Ages. Page 480, Ellen White makes the following statements. It is not the fear of punishment. Now remember, we're talking about fear of death here in Hebrews. It is not the fear of punishment. Now what is the punishment for the wicked? The second death, right? We don't need to fear the second death because Jesus has already taken that as our representative. We don't need to be afraid of that. But is not the fear of punishment, not the fear of the second death, or even of the first death as far as that goes. Because that death will not cause you to be lost. It is not the fear of punishment or the hope of everlasting reward that leads the disciples of Christ to follow him. That is the old covenant. The old covenant says, oh boy, I have to show good works if I'm going to be able to go to the kingdom of heaven, right? That's the idea of the heathen religion, that somehow if we can get ourselves up to good works that our so-called God will be happy with us, he will change his mind about us, he will not think of us as being bad people anymore, and he will say, okay, come on into paradise with me. Our God's not like that. He's already given us entrance to paradise. We don't want him to change his mind, do we? His death paid our penalty. We have the ticket into heaven and into the new earth. We don't want him to change his mind. It is not the fear of punishment or the hope of everlasting reward that leads the disciples of Christ to follow him. That's the old covenant. Trying to do it ourselves so that God will accept us into heaven. Then she gives us the new covenant. They behold the Savior's matchless love, revealed throughout his pilgrimage on earth, from the manger of Bethlehem to Calvary's cross, and the sight of him attracts, it softens and subdues the soul. Love awakens in the heart of the beholders. They hear his voice and they follow him. That is the new covenant. The new covenant is when we pay attention to what God says. What'd she say? Hear his voice. And we listen attentively and we follow him and we say, yes, Lord, thank you for the gift of what you just said to me because you just spoke that righteousness into me. Listening attentively and saying, thank you, Lord. And with a thankful heart, we go forth knowing that he is in control and that everything will be okay. That we will receive his righteousness. Love awakens in our heart. Now, elsewhere in the Review and Herald, July 24, 1888, in paragraph 5, she makes this statement. You may say that you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation. In other words, if you appreciate something, you're thankful for it, right? If you have an appreciation for the cost of salvation, what did it cost Jesus to give us salvation? It cost him his eternal life. Because on the cross, he was taking that second death for us. He thought he was going to die eternally separated from the Father. That is the second death. That is the anguish that goes with that is the second death. That is the price that he paid. Jesus was willing to give up all hope of ever being resurrected because he did not want to be in heaven without you or me. You may say you believe in Jesus when you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation. You may make this claim when you feel that Jesus died for you on the cruel cross of Calvary. When you have an intelligent understanding faith, that is, you believe that his death makes it possible for you to cease from sin and to perfect a righteous character through the grace of God bestowed upon you. Now, bestowal is what? It's a gift, right? An inheritance given to you. You don't earn it. It's just here. There it is. Bestowed upon you as the purchase of Christ's blood. That is a description of the new covenant. And so going back to Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 15 it says, he will deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What are we afraid of? Are we doing things so that we can avoid the lake of fire? Is that why we do it? Or are we doing things? Do we do what we think God tells us to do? Do we do that because we want to walk on the street of gold? What would we do with the street of gold? It's pavement in heaven, in the new earth. We just walk on it. Those are the wrong reasons. And that's why he's saying here in verse 15, he will deliver us from the wrong reasons for living. Because if we are afraid of death, either the first death or the second death, we are subject to bondage. All someone has to do to control you is to point a gun at you and say, do what I say. And through fear of dying, you will do what he says. That's bondage. That's bondage. Verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And the word that's translated seed actually means sperm. And so the Bible is getting very physical here. Jesus is a human being 100%. He therefore qualifies to be your representative. Because he is you and me. Wherefore, verse 17, in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Can you see that if Jesus has walked a mile in our moccasins, that he would be merciful toward us? Those are the things that he learned in that process of perfection, qualifying himself to be our representative and high priest, removing our sins. Again, A.T. Jones, our little booklet, Give Us This Day Our Gaily Good News, Volume 1, Number 73. What kinds of sins is he dealing with? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, I'm quoting here, and the pride of life. These tendencies to sin are in the flesh, drawing upon us. In this is the temptation. But temptation is not sin, not until the desire is cherished is there sin. Now remember the last couple of weeks we talked about Christ in the wilderness, gaining the victory over these three aspects, these three points, if you will, of sin. But he says, temptation is not sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. Not until the desire is cherished is there sin. So Jesus then was tempted, wasn't he? That was not sin, but he never cherished any of those things by which he was tempted. But as soon as the desire is cherished, as soon as we consent to it and receive it into the mind and hold it there, then it is sin. And whether or not that desire is ever carried out in action, the sin is committed in the mind. In consenting to it, we have already done the thing as far as the mind itself goes. All that can come after that is simply the sensual part, the satisfaction of the flesh. Therefore, the only place where the Lord could bring help and deliverance to us right in the place is right in the place where the thoughts are. At the very root of the sin, the point where sin is conceived, where it begins. Consequently, when he was tempted and tried as he was, when he was spit upon, when they struck him in the face on the head, and in all his public ministry, and the priests and their iniquity were doing everything they could to irritate him and get him stirred up, when he was constantly tried thus, his hand was never raised to return the blow. He never had to check any such motion, because not even the impulse was ever allowed. He had taken our human nature, that is, fallen, sinful human flesh, in which such impulses are so natural. He had taken that flesh. Why did not these motions manifest themselves in our human flesh in him? Why did he not sin? Why couldn't we not see it? Because he was surrendered to the will of the Father. The power of God through the Holy Spirit worked against the flesh and fought the battle in the field of the thoughts. Under all these insults and grievous trials, our human nature in him was just as calm as when the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove overshadowed him on the banks of the Jordan. Now, let this mind be in you. And that's referring to the mind of Jesus Christ, that sinless mind that controls the cravings of the fallen sinful flesh. And he's quoting there Philippians 2, verse 5. Verse 17 again, and then I'll go to verse 18 and close. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And the word that's translated succor there means to run to the cry of. And so when you are tempted, when I am tempted, we can run, or we can cry out to the Lord, and he will run to our cry and succor us also. Well, I will close with this thought, once again, from our little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, number 21. Again, it's A.T. Jones. He says, what kind of flesh is it that this world knows? What kind of flesh does it know? Does it know the flesh of angels? Can't even see them. They're here. There's at least one angel here for every person in this room. They are here. Sometimes if we're careful, we can hear them sing in our minds. What kind of flesh does this world know? Not the flesh of angels. Just such flesh as you and I have. The world does not know any other flesh of man and has not known any other since the necessity for Christ's coming. That is referring back to Adam's sin. When the Word was made flesh, he was made just such flesh as ours is. It cannot be otherwise. The argument nowadays is that the law could not do what was intended, and so God sent his Son to weaken the law that the flesh could answer the demands of the law. But if I am weak, and you are strong, and I need help, it does not help me any to make you as weak as I am. Would that help me? It'd be silly, wouldn't it? For I am weak and helpless as before. But when I am weak and you are strong and you can bring me to your strength, that helps me. The law was strong enough, but its purpose could not be accomplished through the weakness of the flesh, referring to Romans 8, verse 3. Therefore, God must bring strength to weak flesh. He sent Christ to supply the need. So it is written, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Sinful flesh. Romans 8, verse 3. Man was sinless when God made him a little lower than the angels. That was sinless flesh. But man fell from that place and condition and became sinful flesh. Now we see Jesus, not as man was when he was first made lower than the angels, but as man is since he sinned and became still lower than the angels. That is where we see Jesus. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.